Well, it is a joy to be with you all this morning on this glorious Lord's Day. I'm excited because we've already had one ice cream social, and there's going to be another to follow. So hopefully you're excited about ice cream, but hopefully you're more excited about hearing the Word of God proclaimed. We are continuing our series that we've been through for most of the summer entitled, What Cannot Be Quarantined? And believe it or not, we've only have this Sunday and one more Sunday, and we'll be finishing up the book of Philippians. And I know I have been encouraged through this study, and I hope you have as well. But today, as Pastor Nate mentioned, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, make your way to Philippians chapter 4, and we will be looking at the first 9 verses of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. And as you find that, would you please stand in honor of reading God's perfect and precious word. The Apostle Paul writes this, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray. Lord, we have sung glorious promises this morning. We just read a glorious promise that the God of peace will be with us. And so, Lord, help us to press into that promise now as we look into your word. Give us eyes to hear, or give us eyes to see, and ears to hear, and hearts to receive this word, this truth, your truth. Let it penetrate us as the sharp sword that it is. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the title of today's sermon is Joy. And if you look at the world through a certain lens right now, you may be hard-pressed to find joy in the world. It may be difficult to find things that are joyous. If you watch the news for really more than about 5 minutes, and if you're very kind of confessional like I am, you may think to yourself a thought that I had the other day. Is there another planet I can live on for a little while? Because if you watch the news, if you see what's going on, it just doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of joy. But you also know that there are bits and pieces of joy. Joy pops up. You know, if you just kind of look in the right place, you think about the unfettered laughter of a child. I'm so thankful that we have children here and we can hear that. But you think about the unfettered, you ever hear a child just cackle, laugh? It's one of the greatest things you can ever experience, just to hear that. Or you get online and you'll see these videos of soldiers coming home and their family, and they're surprising their families, and just the joy that comes across that family when they realize mom or dad are back from their deployment. I always watch those, and something always gets in my eye because my eyes start watering when I'm watching those. I don't know if that guys happens to you guys. But one of my favorite things is to watch a little kid eat ice cream. We're about to go eat ice cream, but one of my favorite things is to watch a small child eat ice cream. You ever watch one? They focus on that ice cream, don't they? I mean, that is their world for that moment, is that ice cream. And they don't care what's going on around. It is on their face, it is in their hair, it is on their clothes, it is on their arms. I mean, you almost have to hose them down after they're done with that ice cream. It is one of the most joyous things to watch. But I think sometimes when we think about joy, we think about joy is just this kind of random thing that pops up over here or happens over here. But I think what Paul is trying to communicate in our passage today is that joy is not just something that randomly pops up here and there. No, actually, in truth, joy is something that we can purposefully pursue. Joy is something that can be found. And the source of that joy can never be bound. Or to make it more fitting with our sermon series, it can never be quarantined. And so that's what I want us to look at today. And the first thing I want us to notice is in the first three verses, I want you to notice a joy-producing unity. A joy-producing unity. Look back at verse 1 with me. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, when you read this, you probably pick up on Paul's deep affection for the people to whom he's writing. He's writing this to the Philippian church, and he's writing this to individuals. Some who are named specifically in the passage we're looking at. But he calls them his joy. He calls them his crown. He calls them his beloved. He says he loves them two times in one verse. He calls them loved and beloved. Two times in one verse. So you see kind of Paul's deep affection for them. And in his deep affection, through his deep affection, he has a desire for them. Their desire really is to stand firm. His desire for them is to stand firm. Now, this is language that we've heard in this very sermon series. It's language out of this very letter that Paul has written. He's written it to the church at large in Philippians 1:27. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So in a sense, when we come to chapter 4, verse 1, Paul is almost kind of concluding the argument that he's laid out since 1:27. And so, though he's concluding this, he's also using this one statement here in verse 1 to also stretch forward and offer us some practical application of what it means to stand firm. What it means to talk about what Pastor David preached through last week about what it means to press on. And so everything that follows in these next few verses is in relation to his love for them, to his love for the Philippian church, and also his desire that they stand firm, but not just stand firm, but stand firm very specifically in the Lord. And so Paul's love pushes him to respond specifically to a disagreement. A disagreement. So look at verse 2 and we'll see this disagreement. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, clearly, he's entreating agreement, which assumes that there's disagreement, right? You don't entreat agreement if there's no disagreement. Now, remember where Paul is when he's writing this. He's in prison. He's in Rome. He's some distance from Philippi. And yet, he's hearing about this disagreement, whether through correspondence or whether someone has come and reported to him, perhaps Epaphroditus. But when a report comes to him about the church at Philippi, he hears, oh, there's disagreement. So it's probably not a minor disagreement. It's probably a disagreement that is causing strife in the church at Philippi. And think about who he's writing to. He's writing to these same people that he just called his joy, his crown, and his beloved. These two women that he named are his joy, his crown, and his beloved. And so he has a deep affection and desire that they would put away the disagreement, that he is encouraging them to agree. But notice what he doesn't say. He never says which one of these ladies is wrong. He never says, oh, Syntyche got it right, Euodia got it wrong, or vice versa. Could be, they both got it wrong. But he never says. And I think purposefully so. Because for Paul, the point is not who's right and who's wrong. For Paul, the point is their attitude in the Lord. Paul desires for them to agree in the Lord. He desires for the attitudes to be formed in the Lord. It's a phrase that is repeated throughout this passage, is repeated throughout this book, is repeated throughout the New Testament, this idea of in the Lord. And it's again, it's a topic that he's already broached throughout this letter. Philippians 2, 1 and 2, and then verse 5, he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. And there's verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's already called the church to humble themselves. He's already called them to have the same mind in themselves as Christ Jesus had, who considered others more important than himself. He's calling these two women to that type of humility, to that type of Christ-centered display. He's calling these two ladies to count one another as more important. And if they do that, think about it. If you're having a disagreement with someone, but all of a sudden you begin to count that other person more important than yourself, what typically happens to the disagreement? Typically fades away pretty quickly, doesn't it? Typically fades away rather quickly. Now, this disagreement is seems significant enough to be taken away from the work of the church. If Paul's going to specifically name these two ladies, these two women, it's probably a significant disagreement that's hindering the work of the church. It is taking away from this side-by-side striving for the faith of the gospel that Paul is calling the Philippian church to. Now, does that mean we can never disagree as a church? Does that mean we can never kind of not see eye to eye on everything? Well, no, I don't think so. But one thing Paul, he doesn't say about this argument, he doesn't say anything about this argument. Neither one of these ladies seem to be committing heresy in any way. There doesn't seem to be any kind of moral failure on either one of their parts, but there's still a disagreement. But I think what Paul is trying to communicate and using these ladies as a prime example to illustrate what he's already spoken of in chapter 2 is that if we are people who claim Jesus is Lord, which if you are a member of Ashland Avenue Baptist Church, at some point you were baptized, and at some point you proclaimed Jesus is Lord. We see it so often. We are so blessed to look into this baptistry, seeing someone make the confession that Jesus is Lord. And if that is true, then even our disagreements need to fall under the Lordship of Christ. Even as we disagree, we need to submit those disagreements to the Lordship of Christ. We need to submit our desires to the Lordship of Christ. We need to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. Listen, it's hard. Paul is calling them to stand firm, to press on. And it's hard to stand firm. It's hard to press on in the Lord if you are more interested in standing firm on your own opinion or your own preference. And Paul is calling these ladies and the church as a whole to press on, to put aside disagreement, to stand side by side. And so Paul is responding to both the church and specifically to the lives of these two ladies. Now, sometimes when we do disagree, we need help. We need help trying to kind of navigate those disagreements. Same is true here. Look at verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, what Paul is making clear, as I alluded to earlier, is that these women aren't bad. He calls them fellow workers. Previously, they were doing exactly what he's calling the church at Philippi to do. They are side by side, pressing on for the faith of the gospel. So these women, he's not condemning these women. But he's calling someone. He's calling this true companion. Now, we don't really know who this true companion is. Is it a specific person? It could be. Or it could just be a descriptor for someone who has previously been a true companion of Paul. Now, it's interesting. One of the ways we can kind of understand this is that this true companion could also be translated yoke fellow. Someone that we are yoked together with. Now, if you begin to think through that, Paul is calling this just true companion, this yoke fellow, to intervene, to mediate in between these two ladies. And these two ladies are also what? Have been previously worked side by side with the whole church, with Clement and with all the others, he says. We are all bound. If we begin to kind of think through that and make connections, what Paul is saying is, no, we are all bound. We are all yoked together. And so when there is dissension, when there is disagreement, when there's a lack of humbling yourself as Christ humbled himself, then pressing on becomes difficult and it becomes neglected. If we're bound together, or if we're yoked together in the gospel, we should all be moving in the same direction. Now, I've never driven oxen. Maybe somebody here has actually driven an oxen to plow a field or to kind of pull a cart. I've never done that. I grew up in a time where you didn't have to do that, to be quite honest with you. I have driven tractors and stuff like that, but I've never driven oxen. But I suspect that if you're driving oxen, one thing you need those oxen to do is go in the same direction. If there's two oxen and they're yoked together, one thing you don't want to have them do is one go right, or I guess that's your left, one go left, and one go right. That's hard to do, right, left. There we go. It seems to me that if one oxen is going that way and one oxen is going that way, or at least trying to do that, your task, you're probably failing pretty miserably at your task of plowing the field or pulling the cart. But think about that in the context of the church. If half the church is going that way and half the church is going that way, guess where the church is probably not going? Towards Christ. And so Paul is calling these fellow workers, these ones who are yoked together, to press on towards the goal of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his glory. And so Paul is calling these believers at Philippi to stand side by side, to lock arms for the sake of the gospel and to practice the gospel. To practice the gospel. We can't be going against one another and fulfill the task. And it's true for every Christian. How do I know? Because Paul says it. Whose names are written in the book of life? That's every Christian. If you're a Christian, that's you. Which means you need to lock arms with the person sitting beside you, or 5 rows from you, or 10 rows from you. You need to lock arms for the sake of the gospel and press forward. But Paul is telling the church at Philippi, look, this disagreement between these two ladies is causing you not to be able to press forward. And this disunity is not joyful. You've experienced this. You know this simple truth that disunity is not joyful. Maybe you've experienced in your marriage. Maybe you've experienced in your work. Maybe you've been on a sports team where no one saw eye to eye. It's not a good place to be. It's not a joyful place to be. But the opposite is true as well. When there is unity in your marriage, when there is unity on that sports team, when there is unity in your job, there can be considerable joy from that. And so Paul is writing, he says, look, I'm entreating you, I'm pleading with you, agree, but don't just agree for agreement's sake. We've all kind of see this, shake hands, right? Shake hands and be friends. Give them a hug and let's smooth everything out, because a hug's going to solve it, right? If you have kids, you know, a hug's always going to fix everything. Not true. He's not saying agree for agreement's sake. He says agree in the Lord. In the Lord. And from that, if we humble ourselves, if these ladies, if these brothers at Philippi, if you're willing to humble yourself and put the other person ahead of you, you realize there's something bigger going on than whether you're right or wrong. There's something bigger. And that bigger is Jesus Christ and His gospel. So be willing to put away your disagreement. Why? Because Jesus is better than you being right.
Come on.
And so Paul says, put away the disagreement. And he entreats them to agree. So we see Paul encouraging a joy that is produced by unity. But the next thing I want us to see in verses 4 through 7 is a joy-producing peace. A joy-producing peace. Look at verse 4 again. Paul says this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And again, we see this phrase pop up, in the Lord. In the Lord. It is a driving force in this passage, this idea of in the Lord. He says, rather than being in disagreement, rejoice. And what's so amazing about this statement? You know, if Paul were to say, rejoice in the Lord, okay, no problem. I think I can maybe figure that out. But then he offers this one word at the end of that. Rejoice in the Lord always. Hold on, time out, Paul. Always? Always? Now, he's writing to a church that is experiencing some difficulties, some hostilities. He talks about it in chapter 1 where he says, he writes to the Philippians, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also, listen, suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And so Paul is saying, look, you guys, you're feeling some of the same pressures, some of the same suffering, some of the same persecutions because of the gospel. And then he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And think about who's writing this letter. What could befall these people? They could be in prison. Paul says, okay, yep, been there. You could be beaten. Paul's done that. You could be stoned. Paul says, I've been there. You could be knocked out. Paul's like, yeah, I was knocked out one time, carried outside of the city and dropped. Been there. And yet he still writes to the Philippian church and says, rejoice in the Lord always. So for us today, when we think about this rejoicing in the Lord always, does that mean today? Yeah, it does. Does that mean tomorrow? Yes. Does that mean in times of blessing? You better believe it. Does that mean in times of loss? Especially so. Does that mean if I lost my job? Yeah, then too. Does that mean, God forbid, that you're sitting in your doctor's office and he says it's cancer? Yeah. Always falls under that too. Does that mean it's easy? No. No. It doesn't mean it's easy. But what's amazing is, it's always. It's always. How can it be always? Because Paul makes it clear. Look at verse 4 again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Pause. Again, I say rejoice. Paul is saying, don't miss this. This isn't just a throwaway term that I just gave you. It's like making sure your child is paying attention. And you kind of turn their face towards you. Listen, rejoice, Paul is saying. But he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just stop there and leave us to kind of figure out what rejoicing always looks like in a world that where it seems so radically impossible to rejoice always. Because he continues. Look at verse 5. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, this term reasonableness here, there's no real kind of English equivalent to this word reasonable here. There are numerous translations out there to try to understand this word reasonableness. Just a list, just four. Gentleness, forbearing, generosity, magnanimity, a word we never use anymore, magnanimity. But I think probably my favorite way that I saw of kind of handling and trying to wrap our heads around what does this idea of reasonableness mean is big-heartedness. Big-heartedness. When we think about someone who's big-hearted, you often think about someone who doesn't really live for themselves. They live for others. They're just big-hearted. They're willing to give of themselves for the sake of others. Those who are big-hearted, they strive to be a blessing for others. They think the best of another person. They give the benefit of the doubt. I think in the church today, maybe we need a lot more big-heartedness. Giving the benefit of doubt to others. Striving, rather than striving to be a blessing for others, rather than where am I going to get my next blessing from? Be big-hearted. And Paul says, be big-hearted. Why? Because that is the way, that's what the world's going to see. He says, let your reasonableness, let your big-heartedness be known to everyone. If the world were to see a church where we're always trying to outdo one another and blessing one another, what is the world going to think about the church? Maybe they'll think something like, I want to be a part of that. I want to know about that God that people are willing to always consider others more important than themselves. So Paul says, let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. So rejoice always. Always be big-hearted. Always try to put others in front of yourselves. And how in the world, Paul, am I supposed to do that? He goes on in verse 5. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Now that could be chronologically, the Lord's at hand. He could be coming back soon. It could be geographically. The Lord is near. Because we do worship a God whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. But either way, the Lord is at hand. And so he says, the Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything. Because if anything's going to put a crimp in joy, if anything's going to stop your joy, it's going to be anxiety. It's going to be anxiousness living that way. But if you're living for yourself, if you're living contrary to reasonableness, if you're living contrary to big-heartedness, you're probably living along a line where you're just worried about getting your just due. Am I getting what I deserve? Am I getting everything that I think that I deserve as an individual? Now listen, if we do that, if you do that, if I do that, that's just a recipe for anxiety. If you're always worried about someone giving you the proper praise, are you getting exactly what you think you deserve? That's just a recipe for anxiety. But if there's a recipe for anxiety, Paul's giving us a proper recipe for joy. Continue in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. The reason that Paul can say, don't be anxious about anything, is because we have the freedom to go to God in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Anxiety can be swallowed up in rejoicing because we are free to go before the God of the universe and lay our request with thanksgiving before Him and entrust that He is sovereign and He knows what's best for us and He is a good Father who loves us more than we could ever love ourselves. That should melt anxiety. That should melt anxiety. And when Paul says, when we live that way, we pray that way, we will have a peace that we can't even comprehend. We will have a peace that transcends all understanding. But if you're living the opposite life, if you're living a life of prayerlessness, if you're living a grumble-filled life, anxiety is going to reign in you. To quote our pastor, one of his favorite phrases, Pastor David, that's just how it works. Because if you are living a prayerless, grumble-filled life, you're living contrary to what you were created to do. You're created as an image bearer of God. You're created to honor and glorify God with your life. And if you've all of a sudden made yourself the center and you're all of a sudden worried about what you get and did I get my just desserts and you're always complaining because you didn't get it and you're not praying, you know what's going to happen? You're going to become an incredibly anxious person. Why? Because you've made yourself the center of the universe. And you're a terrible center of the universe. And so am I. And so am I. And so sometimes when we face difficulties, didn't get the raise that I thought I deserved, so you get put off. You didn't get the job that you thought you were most qualified for. Maybe you blame God. All the while, Paul's voice is ringing. Rejoice. Always. Pray. With thanksgiving. And listen, as a follower of Jesus Christ, we should never lack for reasons of thanksgiving. We should never lack for reasons of thanksgiving as a follower of Christ. Because we know that we deserve nothing but hell and damnation. That's what we deserve. And so anything other than that, anything other than hell, is a taste of grace. Is a taste of grace. If everything you receive that is not hell is a taste of God's grace, then you have ample, sufficient reasons to rejoice always because everything you're receiving is a taste of grace from God. Everything. This next breath that you take is a taste of grace from God because you don't deserve it. Be thankful. So even in the midst of that doctor's office where you see that receive that diagnosis, that very next breath is grace. Be thankful for it. Be thankful for it. Verse 7. In the peace of God. When we live like that, in the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. We can't even wrap our minds around it. will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The gospel destroys anxiety and brings joy. The gospel. Why? Because there is nothing better than Jesus Christ. Nothing. Whatever you put up against Jesus Christ, it pales in comparison. So while Paul says all of his previous accomplishments, they're all trash, they're all garbage, they're all rubbish. Because Jesus is better. And here's what's amazing. We've been saying throughout the year, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he's the source of our joy, if the gospel is the source of our joy, and he never changes, guess what? You can rejoice always. Because that source of joy will never change. It'll never be bound. It'll never be quarantined. It is Jesus. And you can stand upon the rock that is Christ Jesus and be joyful. And so hence, our hearts and minds can be guarded from anxiety with a peace from God through Jesus Christ. This is what John Calvin, the great reformer, says. He says, hence, that only is settled joy in God, which is such as is never taken away from us. You want joy? The only joy that really exists is one that can never be taken away from you. The only joy that can never be taken away from you is Jesus Christ. That's it. So in a broken, fallen, sin-ridden world where our hearts are affected by sin, it is easy to forget the blessing of the gospel. It's easy to kind of fall into this, or even seasons of thanklessness. It's easy to do. That's why Paul calls us to work hard to remember. We must work to focus on the right things. And so, lastly, what Paul wants us to see is a joy-producing focus. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. A joy-producing focus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I think Paul has made it evident that joy is not something that's passive. The pressing on, we don't passively press on. No, it doesn't just happen. It's something you can pursue. You know, we can take time to go through this whole list that Paul has offered, but in truth, Paul is just listing these things. He's pure, these lovely, commendable, just, these things of excellence, these things worthy of praise in reference to standing firm. In reference to standing firm. He's calling us to set our minds on these virtuous things in a life that's contrary to a life of strife and anxiety. Because both strife and anxiety, disagreement and anxiety, they're really issues of focus. They're issues of focus. Strife, it's a focus on self. Disagreement, it's a focus on self. Anxiety is a misplaced focus. And Paul is saying, no, I want you to think about something else. I want you to think about things that are true, things that are honorable, things that are lovely, things that are commendable. These need to be our focus. And we all know that what we allow in our lives shapes our lives. We know that. So in other words, be careful what you're allowing in your life. Be careful what you're allowing in your life. We live in a world of distraction. Everything is vying for our attention. And it begins in our early age. You ever notice a cartoon or a commercial directed towards children? They're loud, they're bright, they're colorful, they cut back and forth really quickly. The world is really good at grabbing our attention. You have apps on your phone. Every app on your phone wants to send you a notification every moment of every day. You can turn those off, by the way. There are bathrooms, there are TVs in bathrooms now. Right? Everything in this world is vying for our attention. And if we're just passive, guess what's going to happen? That's where our attention is going to land. But we have to fight. We have to press on. We have to be intentional about where our focus is. Focusing on virtuous things is a fight, but that fight is worth having, because ultimately you get Jesus. If there is anything true and lovely and excellent and commendable in this world, it's only because it ultimately just reflects Jesus. Because he is the lovely one. He is the truth. He is the commendable one. He is the excellent one. He is the pure one. So when you focus on these things, you're just getting foretastes of an eternity with Jesus. And the more you do that, the more you focus on these virtuous things, you're going to want more of those virtuous things. Because the loveliness of Jesus is way better than watching SportsCenter for the 10th time. And my old boss, I used to work for a nonprofit, is Dr. Matthew Sleeth. This Philippians 4:8 was kind of how he shaped his life. Anything he would let in his life, he kind of ran through this filter. Is it lovely? Is it excellent? Is it commendable? Is it pure? Is it true? And he would travel a lot. I would help him to kind of organize his speaking schedule. So he would travel quite a bit. And if you've spent time in hotels, you know there's nothing to look at in hotels except what? The television. Except he was also a lover of art. And so what he would do, he would literally, if he was in a town, I would try to schedule ways where he could get to the art museum in town. And he had a pass that he'd get to any museum, I think, in the world when he wanted to. And so he would go, I mean, museums like the Louvre and the New York Museum of Art, and he would take pictures of the art. You know what he would do in his hotel room rather than turning the TV on? He would just look at these pictures of art, this beauty. Why? Because ultimately that beauty is simply a reflection of the beauty in God. The beauty that is God. Anything you let, whatever you focus on, is going to shape you. So are you focusing on being right, getting your way? Are you focusing on the things that reflect Jesus? Are you focusing on Jesus? In verse 9, Paul says, look, you have an example. You have an example. Look at verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is something Paul has already said in this letter. He says it multiple times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11, he says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. That's what he calls the Corinthians to. But he says, practice. Practice. In other words, do it daily. If you practice something for a few days and then stop, you're not going to be very good at that thing. I like to think I'm still in shape. I'm not. If I were to go out and run right now, you'd probably have to call the ambulance for me. But if I were to kind of slowly walk and then, God willing, run, and then maybe one day I could even start sprinting again. I was a sprinter in high school. Maybe one day I could sprint again without it hurting. But if I were to do that once or twice, you know what I'd be terrible at? Running. If you practice the gospel today, and then maybe a couple weeks, you're going to be terrible at standing firm and pressing on in the gospel. Paul says, look at me and practice these things. And you may be saying, Adam, what does that mean to practice the gospel? What does that look like? It's pretty simple. You've claimed Jesus as Lord. Do you live like that? But it's not just rote obedience. There's an enjoyment in living with Christ, in living in submission to Jesus. There's great joy in that. And if you practice these things, Paul concludes, and the peace and the God of peace will be with you. What a glorious promise. There's no better source for joy. There's no other source for joy that cannot be bound. The God of peace will be with you. Again, to quote John Calvin, the sum then is this, that come what may, believers, having the Lord standing on their side, have ample sufficient ground for joy. That joy that comes when you're willing to humble yourself, when you're willing to die to self, dying to wants, dying to preferences, dying to what you think you deserve, and having a proper focus, that is joy. And it is a joy that is in the Lord. When we in the Lord stand firm, when we in the Lord agree, when we in the Lord rejoice, we can be like that child in that ice cream, where we are just savoring Jesus Christ. And whatever the world, whatever is happening in the world doesn't matter, because we are tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. So how do you practice Christianity? You just enjoy Jesus. You enjoy Jesus because He's better than anything else. That's why we have a joy that cannot be quarantined. Because our Savior cannot be quarantined. And we can be like that child who just enjoys that ice cream, whose people may be laughing at that little kid, but that little kid doesn't care. Because that ice cream is of ultimate importance at that moment. Is Jesus of ultimate importance for you? Maybe that's why Jesus says, if to receive the kingdom of heaven, you got to be like a little child. You want joy? Enjoy Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the way it convicts me, and I pray the way it convicts us. God, I pray that it would spur us on, it would push us to press on, to stand firm for the sake of the gospel, because there are people out there who don't know the enjoyment of Jesus Christ. Let us be a people who show that, who speak that, who live that to a world that so desperately needs joy and hope and peace. We have it. Let us share it for your glory and your namesake. In your kingdom, help us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.